invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We finally make it back to Mark. As you're turning to the Gospel of Mark, we have a rather long text to get through, which I know scares most people because it takes me hours to get through just two or three verses, and here we have a multitude of verses. So I will speak no longer about it, but invite you to stand and be blessed by the hearing of this word from Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43, a text we've entitled, "Do Not Be Afraid, Only Believe." Beginning in verse 21, we read, "When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials, named Jairus, came up and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live.' And he went off with him. And a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, 'If I just touch his garments, I will get well.' Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, "Who touched me?"' And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.' While he was still speaking, the crowd came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, 'Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?' But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, 'Do not be afraid any longer, only believe.' And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And he entered in, and entering in, he said to them, 'Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep.' They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha cum,' which translated means, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.' Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat." So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. Please be seated. It is good to be back in our main series, the Gospel of Mark, after all the holiday messages that we have gone through. And as we work our way back into this gospel, we are confronted with a subject that disturbs most every one of us at some point in our lives, maybe more often than we care to even admit, and it's the subject of disease and death. Man's greatest enemy, according to the Word of God, the one that he has not been able to either tame or conquer, is death. Ever since Adam willfully disobeyed God in the garden, plunging himself and his descendants into sin, humanity has always lost to death. Even with all of our medical and technological advances, the best that we have ever been able to do is temporarily postpone death. But the inevitable truth is this: everybody dies. As a pastor, I've had my share of funerals, some more difficult than others. I have buried babies who never saw the light of day, on the short end of life, and I've buried those like our beloved brother Stan Nelson, who went into eternity just 1 month shy of being 100 years old. And yet, the truth remains. Everybody dies. Death wins. Death is relentless, taking some in the prime of their lives through disease, through organ failures, through accidents, and even more. Since death is the common enemy of every human being, every culture and every religion has sought some way to understand and develop teachings by which to deal with this, the greatest enemy. Sadly, every teaching concerning death is at best a false hope and at worst, hopeless pessimism. Islam teaches through their teachings that Allah may be pleased and a person may perhaps merit heaven, but Allah is a capricious, fickle deity, giving no assurance to heaven to anyone unless, of course, you die in jihad, holy war, striking down infidels. Roman Catholicism teaches that by following the ways of the Roman Catholic Church, a person may earn his or her way to heaven. Sounds good so far, but it also teaches that heaven comes only after you spend some unspecified amount of time in a place called purgatory where your sins are purged. How encouraging is that? I don't know if I'll ever get out of this place. Hinduism and many Eastern religions teach that death is simply a cog in the wheel of what we call reincarnation, whereby you keep coming back to live in another form, hopefully a better form, but knowing my luck with that, I would be a snail. But honestly, such a teaching brings no comfort when death is actually faced. In fact, 15 years before he died, Mahatma Gandhi wrote this. This is 15 years before he died. I must tell you in all humility that Hinduism, and I know it entirely, satisfies my soul. It fills my whole being, and I find a solace in its teachings that I miss even in the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of confidence. Then, just before he died, he wrote this: "My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond." Where was his confidence? Secular humanism, the great religion of what the Western cultures, dismisses death as being nothing more than part of the evolutionary process. But again, such a teaching not only removes any meaningful purpose to life, it also, as death approaches, leads to only cynicism and despair because there is no hope. In light of all this, there are essentially two questions I believe humanity would love to have answered concerning death. First is this: is there any way for a person to ever truly defeat death? Is there a way that a person can ever truly defeat death? And if there is, has anybody ever actually accomplished it? Now, I know you all are very clever here and you already know the answers to these questions. But those are questions that must be answered by everyone. Because if someone has defeated death in that second question, then perhaps it would open the door to answering the first question, and that might open the door of hope for us. Now, all of this brings us to our text, a text that reveals to us that Jesus will be the one that both conquers death and makes a way for humanity to conquer death. It is that which the gospel writers are moving us towards. If you've been following Mark's gospel and if you've been reading in Matthew's gospel in a church reading, they've been choosing miracles that are building one upon another, each one becoming greater and grander until the point that now we have this one where a little girl who has died is absolutely dead, is raised to life extraordinarily by Jesus Christ, showing his power, showing his authority, showing that he has power over disease and death. So rather than fear disease and death, the word of Jesus to Jairus in verse 36 would be true for us today. If you know Jesus Christ, you can heed this call of Christ. Do not be afraid, only believe. And I thought about that. I can be a fearful person. I can worry about so many things. We might worry about our finances. We might worry about our children. We can worry about our health. We can even worry about our spiritual state. But if you know Jesus correctly, you can come to these words, do not be afraid. Only. There's nothing else to do but believe. In these verses, we find that Jesus has power and authority over disease and death. Therefore, if we believe in Him, we need not be afraid of either. Remarkably, although this is the shortest of the gospel accounts, Mark is the most detailed in this particular situation. The account begins, if I can just kind of set the tone for it, with Jesus returning to His ministry base hometown of Capernaum. He had been in the area of the Gerasenes, if you look back into chapter 5, where he had cast out a legion of demons from a man, and after this, and before that, having calmed a violent storm on the Sea of Galilee. Through these events, we are to see that Jesus has the authority to cure every imaginable disease, physical and mental, as well as having authority over nature itself, revealing that even the winds and the seas obey His command. As you read through the Gospels, the whole point is Jesus is revealing Himself as authoritative over all things, even that which is supernatural, having commanded demons to obey Him and having the authority of God able to forgive sins as He did with the healing of the paralytic. Now let us see the authority of Jesus over disease and death. And we'll see this in four different ways: in a desperate man, in a distressed woman, in a demonstrable authority, and finally we look at our distinguished Savior. So let's look at our first point. Four simple points. There's nothing more to the outline than this, these 4 points. A desperate man, beginning in verse 21. Again, in verse 21, we have the description of Jesus coming back to Capernaum. There's this large crowd that has gathered, so much so that Jesus is staying along the seashore. Luke tells us that the people were welcoming Jesus and they had been waiting for Him to come. And while there in verses 22 through 24, we see Jesus coming into an encounter with a very desperate, despairing man. We read again there, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing Jesus, now just get this, a synagogue official finally gets to Jesus and what does he do? He falls at His feet. And he gives this great plea, my little daughter. Now, it doesn't matter whether it's a little girl, little boy, but dads with little girls, can you imagine this? My little daughter is at the point of death. I have nowhere else to turn. There's nowhere else to go. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. He has no idea if Jesus will come with him. But we read in verse 24 that Jesus goes off with him. What a sense of relief. But the crowd comes with them. The whole crowd is moving and following him and pressing in on him. But what do we learn from this? First, let me tell you that this man who came to Jesus, named Jairus, is referred to in our text as one of the synagogue officials. Now, the word that Mark uses here to describes him as one of the, if not actually the, chief ruler of the synagogue there in Capernaum. This was a very important man. This was one of the religious leaders that have been following Jesus where he's been going and generally not having a favorable report or favorable things to say. As a chief ruler, it means that he was responsible for the overall administration and operation of the synagogue there in Capernaum. He would oversee the worship services and the teachings. He would serve as a judge for the people there in Capernaum. They would go and ask him his opinion on matters that were under dispute. This is an important detail when we remember that at this time, there was already a movement afoot among the religious leaders against Jesus. All of the religious leaders at this time were hating Jesus, despising him, looking for a way to do what? To destroy Jesus. This means that even by Jairus coming to Jesus would have been a risky thing. One of the ruling folks there at the synagogue coming to Jesus, it would at best invite scorn and ridicule and it could even lead to outright rejection and excommunication at worst. What does this tell us? This man is desperate. Being one of the chief leaders there at the synagogue at Capernaum, Jairus was undoubtedly present in the early events of Mark's gospel, where Jesus was teaching and performing signs and miracles. It means that he most certainly was aware of and perhaps even present when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, as well as the other people of various diseases. It means that he was present when Jesus cast out the demon in the synagogue. Remember that back in Mark chapter 1, where the demon speaks out in the middle of the service and Jesus calls that demon out. I think it is safe to assume that the knowledge of these many healings is what motivated Jairus in this moment to come now. And he doesn't just come and have some kind of very polite request. He implores him. He is begging Jesus to come and heal his ailing, dying daughter. That Jairus comes and falls down at the feet of Jesus reveals that he has some kind of faith. He has seen what Jesus can do, and now he's wanting to see Jesus do something in his life. With his daughter mortally ill, he is desperate and despairing. Luke tells us that, see, this is this man's only daughter. We read at the end of our account that this girl is 12 years old. And you might want to hold on to that number, 12 years old. Can you imagine, especially you fathers and mothers, the heaviness of heart that this man would have had as he comes to Jesus? There is nothing I can do for my daughter. She's going to die. Jesus has done nothing but heal and show grace and mercy and compassion, maybe, just maybe, if I go to him. He's longing to personally experience what he has seen and heard Jesus do for others. Now, we do not know exactly the situation of Jairus' daughter. Why did Jairus wait until she got so sick before he came? Perhaps the sickness came upon her quickly and progressed while Jesus was away there in the country of the Gerasenes. It may also be that Jairus was simply afraid to come to Jesus for fear of the other Jewish leaders. Remember that the scribes and the Pharisees who had come up from Jerusalem, these were accusing Jesus of casting out demons. How? By the ruler of demons. They were demanding, he's doing all of these signs, he's healing people and casting out demons and teaching from the law. And what do the Pharisees do? We want additional signs. And in light of all of their unbelief, Jesus condemned the religious leaders for being guilty of what? Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This would make it hard for most men. Fearing both the reaction of his companions and even that of Jesus, you're on the side that's been condemning Jesus over and over and over again, and now you're going to come to Jesus for help. And what would most men think the man that you've been condemning might say when you come to him for help? Too bad for you. Or as Dr. Gersanti would say to us in Israel, it stinks to be you. I don't know if Jesus would have actually said it that way, but. And yet, overcome by this concern for his daughter, we see that he's coming to Jesus. He's healed others. Perhaps this little faith I have in him, he might heal her. Beloved, there's a truth here to be pointed out by way of application. You see, one of the greatest hindrances for people to come to Jesus for salvation, now listen to me well with this, is not a full-blown unbelief in him. There are many people in our culture who believe that Jesus existed. There's many people, in fact, the vast majority of Americans will say they believe that Jesus lived, they believe that he is God, they believe he rose from the dead. It's not outright full-on unbelief in him that hinders people from coming. It is their failure to see their need to be saved from their sin that hinders most people from coming. Even though our country is increasingly secular, moving further and further away from the Judeo-Christian values, the truth is that many people still respect Jesus as a man, still respect him for his teaching, still respect him for the things that he did. So how do we explain so many who don't come to Jesus or ever truly live for Jesus? And I can tell you the reason why. Because they are not desperate. They are not so despairing of their own sin to come to Jesus for what Jesus came to actually give those who know they're desperate. What is it? Deliverance from their sin, forgiveness of their sins. And we see here that Jairus did not come to Jesus until it was literally his last option, his last hope. I suspect that there are some here today that might be like Jairus. It is not that you are antagonistic towards Jesus. It is not that you refuse to believe what we come to learn about him and his actions as recorded in the scriptures. But what keeps you from falling at the feet of Jesus in full surrender is that you are not despairing that you have a sinful condition and thus are simply not desperate enough to come to him, bow before him, and confess your sinfulness and confess your utter need to be forgiven. Many who know about Jesus still believe that Jesus is simply an addition to life. But let me tell you, Jesus is no addition to life. He is life. And until you come to the point that says, I am dead apart from Christ and I need Christ and Christ alone, you will never appreciate who Jesus is and what he has done for you. There are those who believe that heaven is yet attainable to some degree by their own means rather than by grace through faith in the one person of Christ alone. There are those who simply fear what others might think if they were to actually come and beg Jesus for a new life. I'm too proud. I've lived my life too long to show some such kind of weakness as to bow my knee before Jesus Christ. Well, it's time to let go of that pride. Let me remind you that those who hold any of these ideas, today is the day of salvation. God is gracious in this very moment, this very hour. It is never too late to come to Jesus until the greatest enemy of humanity has captured you. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. You do not have any guarantee for tomorrow. Not one of us knows that we might be here tonight or tomorrow or next week. Can you imagine the weight of guilt Jairus would have endured if he had waited any longer and his daughter had ended up dying without him ever even attempting to come to Jesus? But even worse, what will it be like for you if you refuse and you wait to come to Jesus and wake up one day to find that you are spending eternity in the torments of hell, forever separated from Christ? Today is the day to come. But let me also apply this to those who are believers. It is by faith that we have experienced the forgiveness of sins. We have realized that Jesus paid the price of our atonement on the cross. Yet even knowing this, what are those things in your life that you know right now in this moment that are not right before the Lord? What enticements of the world have yet a hold on your heart that need to be repented of? It is time to come and bow at the feet of Jesus. Beloved, let us come to grips with this fact that living for Christ only works when you are living according to Christ's directives. You cannot tell me you're living for Christ and not live it according to His Word. You cannot tell me you love Christ and you're not spending time getting to know Him in the Word and in prayer and in fellowship with other believers. We must fix our eyes upon Jesus lest we inevitably sink into the storms of this life. Let us no longer shrink away from being dead serious about living wholeheartedly for Christ rather than ourselves. Let us hesitate no longer to be a people of the book, revealing ourselves as constantly having been with Jesus. For if we wait, indeed our souls may be saved, but we'll be saved as though through fire. And all that we have done in this life, can you imagine you're living your life right now and you come, but you've never truly lived it fully for Christ? It says, according to 1 Corinthians 3:12-15, that everything you have will be burned up. Everything that you're building upon your life, if you're living for yourself, it will be burned up. And you may think, hey, that's okay. Yes, you may be saved, but oh, the shame to say that I could have lived more for Christ. It'll all be a loss unless you build with the precious metals and stones that are not burned up by fire, but purified by it. Beloved, we must all come to Jesus to be saved from our sins, but we must also come to Jesus so that we might walk with Him in order to live the Christian life to His glory. You cannot live for Christ apart from Christ. Let me ask you to honestly consider this question. Honestly consider this question. If I asked you point blank and I want an honest answer based upon the way you've been living your life, how would you answer this question? Are you desperate for Jesus? Because if you say, I'm not sure, if you say no, then you need to go before the Lord and ask Him, what is in the way that I would not be desperate for you? Is He both your only hope as well as your greatest longing? For Jairus, he had now, because of despair and discouragement and this disease, he was desperate for Jesus. And I recognize we're going far beyond the physical disease and death that Jairus was facing, but we face a far greater disease and death by which we must be even more desperate for Jesus than Jairus ever thought to be. Let us be desperate for Jesus. That's what we see in these verses. Moving to our second point, we see not only a desperate man, but we see a distressed woman. Beginning in verse 24, we read that Jesus does indeed go off with Jairus, but that there was also a large crowd that was following him as they were making their way now to Jairus' home. Can you imagine the first sense of relief that came to Jairus when Jesus agreed and they're actually walking to the house? I've seen Jesus. He's healed people. He's healed diseases. I feel a sense of relief because now we're going to the house and my daughter's going to be okay. What grace and compassion this man has. And yet when we read the text, something happens while on the way. They are interrupted by a woman who is in great distress. I imagine this interruption became a great distress on Jairus as well. Has that ever happened to you? You just want somebody to come with you and check something out and you get interrupted and the person stops and starts dealing with this other person. What are you doing? Come on, come on. And what this man, his daughter, is dying. Are you kidding me? This woman has had a hemorrhage for 12 years. She can wait a little bit longer. I mean, I'm just saying there are things that must have been going on in Jairus' mind at this interruption. He must have been also distressed, because all he wanted was Jesus to come to his home. But while it is an interruption, can I tell you something that is true as you read through the text of Scripture? Jesus is never bothered by interruptions. You are never interrupting Him. We teach our children not to interrupt us while we're having conversations with our family and friends, but Jesus has no such rule. Interrupt Him anytime. And here's this woman who is in distress and she interrupts Jesus on the way. Because why is Jesus never bothered by interruptions? Because He always uses interruptions as an opportunity to minister grace and compassion on others. And this makes me think, how about you? I'm not going to talk about me. I'm talking about you right now, okay? How do you handle interruptions? Because you don't want to know how I handle interruptions. How do you handle interruptions? Are they bothersome to you? Or do you see them as an opportunity to minister grace and compassion? And we read in verse 25, here's a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years. She had endured much at the hands of many physicians. She had spent all that she had, and it was to no avail. In fact, we're told by Mark, what? Everything had gotten worse. Some of us have experienced that. At the hands of a doctor, hoping to get better, and things get worse. And now in her distress, we read in verse 27, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind Him and touched His cloak, for she thought, if I just touch His garments, I will get well. Now, if we read this text and don't understand what's going on according to Jewish custom and most specifically Jewish ceremonial law, we are going to miss the significance of all that's taking place. According to Leviticus 15, a woman is regarded as unclean during her menstrual flow and would remain unclean for 7 days after her flow had stopped. And what this means is that she is not able to worship at the temple until she is regarded as clean. Additionally, according to the law, everything this woman would touch would also be unclean. So according to Old Testament law, a woman going through her menstrual cycle would isolate herself so as not to make anybody or anything else unclean. Typically, for the typical woman, she might be out of fellowship, as we would say, for about 10 days a month. That's significant. Now, consider this woman. She has had a flow of blood that has lasted how long? 12 years. 12 years. I'm not sure if there is any significance to this, but for as long as Jairus' daughter had been alive, this woman had endured what only could be regarded as a living death. Why? For 12 years, she's been regarded then as what? Unclean. For 12 years, she has been shut out then from most normal social activities. For 12 years, she has never been to the temple to worship the God of Israel. We learn that she spent everything she had seeking a cure because she, like Jairus, was desperate in her distress, but it was to no avail. She was hopeless, she is distressed, and like Jairus, she's now desperate. We come to verse 27 and we learn that she had come to know, she had come to hear about Jesus. And what did she hear? Jesus heals. But she has a dilemma that we may not appreciate in our culture, but here's the dilemma. How does she, an unclean woman, approach Jesus, a rabbi, in order to be healed? She's not supposed to touch anybody, much less a rabbi. By divine providence, Jesus now is coming to her through the crowd. And although in the midst of a crowd, and she's now being desperate and distressed, she thought to herself, if maybe I don't have to touch his body, I'll just touch the fringes of his garment. He's been healing so many people, maybe that will be enough. I dare not touch Jesus, perhaps she's thinking, only the fringes of his garment. Because then she hoped that maybe no one would even notice what she had done. As we'll come to see, however, in the text it says she comes up behind him. There is no sneaking up on God. Some of you have tried. This woman is trying to sneak up on God. She fears that she will be rejected. If she's caught, she could even be stoned for what she has reason to do, not realizing that she will be shown in this instance more grace and more compassion than ever imaginable. Because, well, Jesus is full of grace and truth. She obviously, according to the text, does end up touching Jesus' garments. And in verse 29, we read what happened. Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Well, how many times do we read that and go, huh? 12 years of bleeding instantly stopped? That's extraordinary. And she, according to the text, knew that she was healed. She realized her plan had succeeded. I'm well. And Jesus is moving on a little bit. But did her plan actually succeed? Because in verses 30 through 34, we learn that Jesus did, in fact, perceive that, well, something happened. And we read that what would be regarded by the disciples as a ridiculous question, right? We read, immediately Jesus, you know, he's God, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And of course, the disciples are like, "You've got to be kidding, Jesus. There's hundreds, there's maybe thousands of people here. And you say, who touched me?" As Jesus reacts to being touched, it compels the woman to come out. He looked around, it says in verse 32, to see the woman who had done this. You know, he asked the question, who touched me? But it's not because he didn't know the answer. No more than it was when God was in the garden and said, Adam, where are you? I'm incapable of knowing what tree you're hiding behind. Jesus asked the question, it's kind of like trying to get everybody's attention, but notice in verse 32, he looked and he saw the woman who had done this, and the woman now is like, I've been caught. And with fear and trembling, aware of what happened to her, she did what Jairus did. What was that? Fell down before him and said, here's what's going on. Extraordinary. Why was she in such fear and trembling? Because I think, and I'm kind of reading this into the text, but I believe she was aware of what she did as being selfish. Why? Because it put others in danger of becoming unclean before the Lord, even without them realizing it. But again, like Jairus, she is now so distressed and so desperate that she falls before Jesus and she testifies. She pours out her soul. She confesses what she had done and how she was immediately healed. But at this point, try not to read too fast. How will Jesus respond to her? Do you realize that you just made me unclean? Do you realize I've got to stop everything and I've got to go make sacrifices and for 7 days I can't go and talk to the people? Is that how Jesus responds? He said, no, Pastor. In fact, he doesn't condemn her at all. Rather, he extends grace and mercy. How do we know this? Well, first, although this woman would be at least the same age of Jesus, many commentators believe she's about the same age of Jesus. He uses a term of affection and endearment, and he calls her what in verse 34? Daughter. That's not just a common term. It was a term of affection and endearment. He is making himself available to her. He's calling her one of his own. So rather than condemnation, he actually confirms in verse 34 her faith in him as being the source of her deliverance. And sends her off, as we read in verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you well. What is what everybody desires ultimately from God? Peace. And here is Jesus saying, go in peace. Because why? Your faith. Your faith in knowing what I've been able to accomplish for you, that has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Beloved, those who come to Jesus, whether in desperation or distress, these will always find compassion and grace from Christ. This woman found in Jesus the complete answer to her dilemma, that which physicians could not do, that which the priests could not do, that which she could not do, was accomplished not over days and weeks and months and years, but was accomplished in an instant by Jesus Christ. And this brings us to our third point. A demonstrable authority. As the scene with the woman comes to an end, verse 35 brings what would have been regarded by all as devastating news. In case we've forgotten, there's still a desperate father waiting through all of this. And what does he want? Jesus, who can heal, to get to his house so that he might heal his daughter. The interruption had taken enough time for everything to go woefully south in the eyes of this man. Because we read, while he was still speaking, still talking to the woman, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, parents, are these the words you want to hear? Your daughter has died. And these were not believing people because they said, why trouble the teacher anymore? There's nothing anybody can do. Death is man's greatest enemy. All hope is gone. Your daughter is dead. Can you again imagine Jairus through all of this? What would your response be? Would you perhaps be angry, dads? If it had just been a little bit quicker, as he was watching Jesus with this woman. Time was ticking away. And even as Jesus was still talking to the woman, the worst possible news comes as Jairus' people come and tell him, it's too late. Don't trouble Jesus anymore. I would imagine Jairus probably fell down at his knees once again before Jesus, but this time in utter despair and anguish. He had lost what we are told in the scriptures is his only daughter, perhaps his only child. If only Jesus had not stopped to help this woman. But now it's too late. Where was it? Verse 36. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, he turns to the synagogue official, and I imagine with the same compassion and grace and mercy that had just been shown to this one whom he called daughter, he says to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. Now, if all we had is Mark's account of this, we might be kept a little bit in the dark, but Luke adds a phrase that Jesus also said in this, because Jesus says, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. She will be healed. She will be made well. But those are weird words too. How do you heal and make well a dead person? We don't know how to do it. Why would Jesus and God the Father, though, wait until she was dead? Why do we have this account of this little girl being allowed to die? Beloved, Jesus comes to us in order to give hope to the hopeless. It is not until you come to that desperate place where you say, apart from you, God, I have no hope whatsoever, that you will ever find the hope that you desire in the first place. And so Jesus comes in order to give hope to the hopeless, for the truth is death, is this, death is always final for humans, unless God intervenes. And as Jesus makes his way now to Jairus' home, Mark tells us that Jesus does something a little extraordinary. He's been accommodating the crowds that have been coming with him. And then in verse 37, as they get to the house, it says he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Jesus now says, I've had enough of the crowds. They've not been helpful in the situation. They're just pressing in. I'm going to not have these people join us. So he invites only his inner circle, allowing only them, and eventually we'll see the girl's parents to go into the house. Everyone else was to stay well outside once they arrived. And as they arrive, there is what we would imagine to be amongst the family and friends, what? Emotional chaos. You've been in those situations? As a pastor, I get called out to somebody's home, somebody's died, and everybody's lost it. And at that moment, the pastor is somehow to be a rock, right? And bring everybody together and talk everybody through these things. Well, Jesus arrives and there's emotional chaos. We read in verse 38, they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he, Jesus, saw what? A commotion, a racket, a ruckus was taking place, and the people loudly weeping and wailing. The people are weeping and wailing because of the loss. And Matthew even tells us that there were flute players adding to the chaos. Now, we don't really understand that. How many of you have had flute players at the wake or at the funeral home? In our culture, when someone dies, people will cry. And those closest to the deceased, they may wail, but most of the services that we have are marked by hushed and quiet sounds. We are sober and somber. When we enter a funeral home, we're generally met with soft music and low lights. Not so for Jewish culture. The death of a person in the Jewish culture brought loud wailing by all. And they would often actually hire professional wailers. How would you like that job? Johnny, you can go to the house and we're just going to wail as loud as we can for these people. They would also have those who would play music, the flute players generally, and they would play in purposeful discord as to demonstrate the anguish of the soul. It would be loud. It would be noisy. They were seeking to portray the agony of loss. At a typical Jewish funeral in ancient Israel, there were three prescribed ways in which you were to express grief. Okay? First, one could tear his garments. We don't actually find Jairus doing this in our text. Why? Because perhaps he's still hoping somehow Jesus might do something. A second expression was the hiring of professional women mourners. As mentioned, these would not only wail the name of the one who just died, but also that of other family members who have died, so that all the old grief and all the old pain and all the agony that you've ever felt for anyone who's ever died in your life would now come flooding back into your hearts so that you could just weep and wail all the more. And we pay somebody to do that if we're Jewish. All of this lamenting, wailing, and groaning was enough to cause, well, grief. If you didn't feel grief before, you're certainly going to by this time. And now, the third way of expressing grief was hiring professional musicians, the most common being flute players, who would play loud, disconcerting sounds meant to reflect the emotional discord and confusion of grief. Now, the Talmud, which was a Jewish book of rules and regulations, says that even the poorest of people, it didn't matter how poor you are, you ought to have at least two flute players and one wailing woman upon the death of your loved one. You've got to have the commotion. You've got to have this chaos. But we noted this earlier. Jairus was not poor. He was a chief ruler of the synagogue. He was obviously a man of means. And evidently Jairus, perhaps through his wife, had opted. I mean, Jairus's wife probably just said, she's dead. Let's get the mourners over here and let's get the flute players over here. And so Jairus and his family adopted for these last two ways of expressing grief. So Jesus arrives. Jesus intends to do something extraordinary, not just in raising this girl from the dead, because we can see that. We all know what he's about to do, but we don't see the way in which he does it. To begin with, in verse 39, he actually puts a stop to all the noisy commotion. Stop it, he says. We read, why make a commotion and weep? You're a rabbi and you have to ask this question? But then Jesus adds something interesting. The child has not died, but is asleep. In Luke chapter 8, verse 52, Jesus tells them to stop, and upon hearing what Jesus told them, these mourners did not respond well. In verse 40, we read that they began laughing at him. That is such a tame way of putting what the Greek is trying to communicate. These people were scorning him. They regarded him as being out of his mind, ridiculous. Luke added that this was because they were knowing. Luke says they were knowing that she had died. Now, these people knew death. These people knew when a person had died, had expired, had passed away. And there is a sense of shallowness here, as the one moment these professional mourners were wailing and crying in sorrow, and the next they are, according to the text, rolling with laughter at what they considered to be the most absurd assertion that Jesus could make. Jesus, you cannot be a prophet. You cannot be God. You cannot be good. You're clueless, Jesus. That's essentially what these people are saying. So we read in verse 40 that Jesus does something extraordinarily authoritative. It says in verse 40, putting them all out. Now, according to the Talmud, which is not scripture, but according to the Talmud, they had every right to be there. Jesus says, enough, you're out, I don't want to see you anymore. He puts them out. A very firm, emphatic statement. He took along only the father, child's father and mother and his companions, and he entered the room where the child was. Taking the little child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk. While Jesus instructs the parents then at the end in verse 43 not to tell the others what had happened, I think that's an extraordinary statement. How could that news be contained? How could you contain such news? There were too many witnesses who saw that the girl was dead, who claimed the girl was dead, and yet now she's alive and walking around. Now, we do live in a critical age, And they're the critics who seek to discredit the miracle. And the common way to discredit this miracle is to claim that the girl was not dead, that she was simply in a coma. For even Jesus simply said what? She's not dead, but asleep. But consider the claim of our text. First, all of those who were there who were watching the girl reported that she was dead. Second, Jesus saying that the little girl is asleep, as is said there, is in the same sense of what Jesus said about Lazarus in John 11:11, where Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go that I may awaken him out of his sleep." In Jewish culture and even our own, the word sleep is generally a euphemism for death. Interestingly, Jesus would use it for someone who was not permanently dead, only mostly dead. Sorry for that. Lazarus was dead, and so was this little girl, but neither of them were permanently dead at this point because Jesus intended to do what? To raise them from the dead. Third, the gospel accounts would make little sense if the girl was only in a coma. Because Matthew, in particular, as I mentioned earlier, is seeking to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament who would come, God, the God-man, presenting proof after proof of his authority over all things, having already shown that Jesus had power, authority over disease and physical affliction, over nature and the supernatural and the ability to forgive sins. It makes no sense for Matthew and Mark now to return back to Jesus to show his authority over what would have only been what? Power over disease. The story's been building, not digressing. Fourth and finally, Luke, the physician, states in Luke 8:55 of his gospel, "And her spirit returned, and she arose immediately." Well, biblically, we know that death is separation of the body from the spirit. Luke reports that her spirit returned to her body. In other words, a death had occurred, and Jesus raised her back to life in order to demonstrate this, his authority. And that's what Mark's trying to prove in this gospel, as we've said from the very beginning. This is seeking to prove the authenticity and the authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this brings us to our final point. Having demonstrated his authority over death, having demonstrated his authority over, of course, all these folks who are nonsensical, he comes now simply to, this last point is simply kind of looking at our distinguished Savior. Remember that Mark, as I just said, is setting out to prove who Jesus is. This is not the only time we find Jesus raising people from the dead. He's done it more than once in the Scriptures. The great evangelist and preacher D.L. Moody once said that he had a funeral to preach at, and he wanted to find an apt message. He thought, what would be a better message than to find where Jesus preached some kind of funeral message at the death of someone? So he searched the New Testament trying to find this particular kind of sermon, and he found that Jesus is never recorded as having given a funeral message. Rather, Jesus, when he arrives, he raises the dead. In every account that we have that there's a death that Jesus has attended, he raises the dead. Beloved, this distinguishes our Savior because he has power over death. To be sure, Jairus' daughter, to be sure, Lazarus himself and the widow's son at Nain were all brought back to life by Jesus, but they would all what? They would all die again. Similarly, everyone Jesus healed, everyone that Jesus healed would eventually what? Get sick and or die. So while Jesus distinguishes himself by raising people from the dead, I submit to you that he can only truly distinguish himself if he conquers death and remains alive. Beloved, this is what we find in the resurrection of Jesus, and that's where Mark is trying to get us. Of course, all the gospel writers are. According to the word of God, Jesus was crucified, and he died for the sins of his people upon that cross. He was buried in a tomb, and a guard was set to keep that tomb sealed. But 3 days later, he arose. He arose from the dead, the angel rolled back the stone, and Jesus walked out alive. According to the word of God, over the course of the next 40 days, some 500 plus people saw the resurrected Christ. So what do we learn? We learn that Jesus conquered death upon his resurrection. But the real question is, unlike This girl, unlike the widow's son of Nain, and unlike Lazarus, would he remain alive? And of course, you all know the answer. Yes. Just before he ascended into heaven, Jesus told his disciples what? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and I promise that I will be with you even until the end of the age. Death cannot hold me. Death cannot keep me. I am risen, and I will always be with you. Look at Matthew 28:20 for that. Beloved, Jesus will not die again. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and according to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says this, He always lives to make intercession. Your Savior is a living Savior. He always lives to make intercession. Jesus Himself promised that He will return in the same manner as He departed to gather those who believe to Him, whether they are physically alive when He returns or whether they have died, they will be raised to life. Yes, beloved, Jesus has conquered death, and in so doing, He has provided the only means for us to conquer it, and it's through Him. Do not fear any longer, only believe. John MacArthur quoted the Canadian scientist G.B. Hardy, who once said this, "When I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. One, has anyone ever conquered death? And two, if they have, did they make a way for me to conquer death?" Kind of sounds like those first two questions we asked, right? I checked the tomb of Buddha, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Confucius, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Muhammad, and it was occupied. And I came to the tomb of Jesus, and it was empty. And I said, there is one who conquered death. And I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to do it? And I opened the Bible and discovered that he said, because I live, ye shall live also. That's John 14:19. Beloved, if that is your hope, rejoice. If that is your hope, there is nothing to fear. Do not fear. Only believe. If it is not your hope, then here's my word to you. Repent. It is a sin not to believe. It is the unpardonable sin. For if you die in unbelief in Christ and what He has done and what He said, because I live, you shall also live, you are in sin. So repent and pray to God that this would be your hope today. Do not be afraid, anyone, and you need not if you only believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this account. We thank You for the details that have been given to us, showing to us the greatness of our Savior, but also showing to us that even as Jairus and this woman, even as the crowds, we all suffer, we all struggle with trying to understand how You, God, could do all of these things. And yet the words of Jesus still ring true. Do not be afraid, only believe. Father God, we do believe, but help our unbelief. Help us to trust You more. Help us to look to You more, to depend upon You more. There are some who yet need to simply as Jairus now, in all of their pride, but yet in distress because they have no other answers, bow at Your feet and beg of You to come to them and heal them, to grant them the gift of eternal life, to grant them belief and faith and hope and trust in You. Father, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. And again, Father, for those of us who believe, we pray that we might take the time to see those areas of our own lives that are yet in discord with Your will and Your ways. That, Father, we desire to follow Jesus as a full Savior, as our whole Savior, not just partially. But, Father, help us, as the one hymn says, to surrender all so that Jesus might come to have first place in everything. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.